And so we see here in the first few verses 1 through 6, the descendants of Keturah. The descendants of Keturah. Who is Keturah? We're going to find out. Take a look at verse 1. So again, Rebekah is dead. His wife has died. Verse 1 of Genesis 25. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letusim, and Lemim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Elda, and all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. So just as Abraham chose Keturah as his wife, God had chosen Abraham to come out of his country to a land that he would show him. And God chose Canaan to be that land. And God chose Sarah to be his wife. And God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And so there's a lot of choices that we see God making in the text here in Genesis, and we'll come back to that. But we see in verse 5 that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. He gave all he had. Now, as far as the others, they were given some gifts. They were given some supplies to get started in life. But you know what they weren't given? They weren't given the promises of blessing, and they weren't given an inheritance to the land which Isaac had received. Okay? God had promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, and this list of his children, whom some became nations, is actually a fulfillment of that, a fulfillment of Genesis 17:4. And so he gives all the meaningful things to his son Jacob. Now, throughout the millennia, the archaeological record seems to indicate that through migrations and through intermarriages, as well as the descendants of Ishmael and Shem and Lot and Esau, they all merged into what we know as the modern-day Arabic people, the modern-day Arabs. And so it's important in this section to see that what God purposes and chooses to do, he does and he indeed accomplishes. But it's also important as we see God's choice, we see God's choosing, we see God's purpose. It's so important, my friends, that we take note of Abraham's faith in submitting to and choosing to obey the purposes, even though he didn't see the fulfillment of them. So now we see the death of Abraham. Look down to verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, where Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Be'er Laharoi. So this is the record of the death of one very extraordinary person. And he lived to a well-advanced age, even in that time, 175 years. In verse 8, it says, he breathed his last. That's something that's common to all humans. Did you know that? There's a time when you're going to breathe a last time, except for a group of people in the last days who are alive and remain at the trump when Jesus takes us home. But generally speaking, people are going to end up taking one last breath. And Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for once a man to die and then the judgment. And you might say, okay, well, so what? Well, the problem is that we've sinned and we're guilty and we've all broken God's commandments, and so we will be under his judgment when we breathe our last. That's the problem. But the solution is that God sent his son Jesus to pay our eternal fine, so to speak, forgive us of our sin and give us everlasting life. And it's a free gift that we receive from the Lord based on the finished work of Jesus. He took the penalty so that we we wouldn't have to. And when I read that phrase, Abraham breathed his last, and that's a good point. There's a lot of people out there that are going to breathe their last today, this week. Maybe it's somebody that's on your street. They might breathe their last this week, and we need to take advantage of the time that God has given to us to preach the gospel with our actions and with our words. It's really, really important. It says that Abraham was of old age and full of years, and he didn't have a full life because of what he possessed. He had a full life because of who possessed him. He was the Lord's. He was given over to the Lord. He was the Lord's man. He trusted in the Lord, and he had a full life. He didn't have any property except for the cave of Machpelah, a small piece of property to bury dead people, right? To bury his wife. That's where he was buried. That's where, you know, Jacob would be buried, many others. But he was the Lord's. And although he had, you know, trials, and he had some successes, and he had some failures, the overarching theme with Abraham is that he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. He never built a mansion, although he could have. He never owned a condo, although he could have owned complex upon complex of condos. And this is because he wasn't looking to build a kingdom here on the earth. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And if you want to have a full life, if you want to have the fullness of life, then don't live for this earth or this life only. Live also for the next. You know, be heavenly minded so that you will be earthly good. It also says in verse 8 something that is so beautiful. It's the first time that we see it in the Bible, that Abraham was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. Now, when he died and he was buried in Machpelah, there weren't people there. It was only Sarah, right? And so it means, or it's referring to, life after death, being reunited with those who have gone before in faith. And so really, for the Christian, when you die, you're going home. You're going home. You're being reunited with your people. Something that's interesting, too, in verse 9, is that in his death, we see Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. And we see a principle that is at work even in this day, where in death, or when somebody in your family dies, it is often the case that it will bring together estranged family members. And it's a great opportunity, you know, for healing and for connection in that way. And so Isaac and Ishmael preside over their father's burial at Machpelah. And then we see in verse 11 that Isaac is dwelling at Be'er Laharoi. Now, if that sounds familiar, this was a well that was named by Ishmael's mom, Hagar. Okay? And it means literally, the well of the God who lives and sees me. Because when she was cast out of Abraham's house, God met her. God saw her. And I love that principle so early in the Bible, where we understand from God that he is interested in the outcast. He's interested in the outcast. And so this is where Isaac and his wife chose to live for the time being. And in the next few verses, we see some of the descendants of Ishmael. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, where Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, Kedema, and these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria, and he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, why do you think we find a list of Ishmael's descendants here? He's not the son of promise, is he? He's the son of the flesh. He came because they were trying to honor God in the flesh or carry out God's promise in the flesh. That never goes well. Abraham had asked that Ishmael might live before him as the son of promise, and God said, no. The son of promise will come from your body and your wife. Your wife is going to bear this child. And he had chosen Isaac, but he promised Abraham that Ishmael would become the father of 12 princes and that he would make him into a great nation in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. And so, very simply, what we see here in this passage regarding the 12 princes and regarding these nations and regarding these descendants is that God keeps his word. Period. God keeps his word. Now the children of Isaac, verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So he's 40 years old when he's married to Rebekah. Our text tells us that for 20 years they were not able to have children. And like Sarah, Rebekah was initially barren. And so Isaac pleads with the Lord. The Lord grants his request. And she's thinking, hey, if everything is, you know, going well, you know, she gets the doctor report. You know, he says, hey, everything's going great with your pregnancy. And she says, if everything is going well, what is going on inside of here, inside of my womb? There's like a battle. And the Lord shows up and tells her that by his choice and plan, there's not just one baby, but there's two babies. Ah, but there's not just two babies. There's two nations in her womb. The younger, Jacob, would serve the older, Esau. Esau would become the father of the Edomites. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, would be the father of that nation. And so again, we see the Lord making choices. He purposes things, and he chooses to do things. And my friends, God will accomplish what he purposes. You know, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's not going to give up on you. And so it's God choosing Abraham's descendants and his genealogical line. So he chose Abraham, right? And then he chose Isaac. And then we're going to see that he chooses Jacob. Verse 24. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau, or hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took a hold of Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Esau refers to the hairiness of the firstborn child. Jacob refers to the way he was born, holding on to the heel of his brother. This is a very, very common way of naming kids, you know, back then. So you've got this little baby that pops out and he's got hair all over, and you're like, we're calling him Harry. We are calling him Harry. But then as he's coming out, his little brother's got a hold of his heel, and they basically name him supplanter or heel catcher. And that's what it literally means. Additionally, his name carries with it connotations of, you know, supplanter or conniver, con man, you know, that kind of type. You know, the time I said, you know, like those shifty used car salesmen. I had a guy come up afterwards and says, I'm a car salesman and I operate my business in integrity. I'm like, okay, sorry. So I gotta be careful about that one. Then we see some characteristics. Look at verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so Esau becomes a mighty outdoorsman. He's the guy that would shop at Cabela's, right? He was the hunter. But Jacob, he was more of an indoor sort of guy, maybe liking pedicures or cooking, you know, that kind of thing. And in the New King James, where you see the word mild, the word there actually means pious or morally upright. So he's quiet. He's not lacking anything. And this, of course, is in contrast to the almost ferocious nature of his brother, you know, the mighty hunter. And think about this, too. It was the dad that identified, you know, with Esau, and then the mom and Jacob. They were really connected in that way. So something that's interesting about God's choice is that it is oftentimes not our choice when God chooses. If God was trying to start a nation, don't you think it would have been wise for God to pick a couple who were relatively fertile instead? You know, he picks Abraham and Sarah, and she's barren. Same thing with Isaac and Rebekah initially. They're barren. It seems like Ishmael didn't have any problems at all having 12 sons. And yet Isaac only had 2, and even that after 20 years. And so if you had to pick between the two sons just from outward appearances with these two, you know, I think we might pick the stronger of the two, the older of the two, Esau, right? The mighty hunter. We need a leader here. We'd pick Esau maybe, but then God doesn't pick Esau, does he? He picks Jacob. And my friends, we're faced again with this fact that God purposes and chooses to do things, but then he does and he accomplishes those things. And God chose to go against the normal way of the younger serving the older. And you can look this up later, but in Romans 9 and verses 10 through 13, Paul uses this passage of Scripture regarding God's choice of Jacob over Esau before their birth as an illustration of God's sovereignty and God's choice. And God's choice of Isaac instead of Ishmael, well, that seems more logical to us. Yet this choice of Jacob over Esau regarding which one would be the heir of God's covenant of salvation is just as valid, though it seems to make less sense. God made the choice to choose Jacob before he or Esau were even born. And thus, God's choice wasn't even really dependent upon their actions. It was just, that's what God wanted to do. Now, when you look at this, some people have a big problem regarding the sovereignty of God, and then the other side of it, the free will of man. Now, I guarantee you, we are not solving that conundrum tonight. Really, really smart people have been trying to figure it out for hundreds and hundreds of years. But let me ask you this. Can God choose? And is it true that man cannot thwart the will of God? And have we been predestined before the foundation of the earth to be the Lord's? Yes, yes, and yes. Yet, on the other side of the coin, are we free to make a choice? Must we choose this day whom we will serve? Do we have to come to a place where we're faced with the decision to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus died and rose again for us? Yes, yes, and yes. Well, which is it? Are we chosen or do we choose? Well, I submit to you both, with the understanding that we'll never reconcile this truth. And that's the problem when you try to reconcile these things and you end up quickly not being balanced, and you land in a camp that you end up kind of isolating yourselves from other Christians. But then what happens is you diminish either the Word of God or part of His character to have your position on either side. But oh, don't we want to have stuff reconciled? We do. We do. You know, it's kind of like two railroad tracks where they go down, and we know railroad tracks. But what would it be like if someone said, you know what, there comes a point when those railroad tracks actually merge and they become one, totally reconciled together. And you're going, well, if you're talking about the vanishing point, I learned that in art in you know, junior high, and that's an illusion. It's an important thing that we use in drawing, but that's not them becoming together. And you said, no, no, they actually do become one, and you go, no way. But that's what we're looking at. We're looking at two rails, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and those are balanced in the Scripture. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both. And so let's just consider a couple examples here. Let's think about a person who goes forward to crusade. He taught Sunday school, preached messages. Maybe people got saved in his ministry, but he backslid and he's not trusting in Jesus for his salvation. And maybe he's even cursing God at this point. The Calvinist or the sovereignty of God guy, he would say he was never saved. But the Arminian or the free will guy, he would defend, well, he lost his salvation. Okay? And please note this, my friends. In this example that I've heard so many times over the years, the man in question is not right with God no matter how you parse out the issue. The man is not right with God. He's not secure in his salvation. And the dilemma that we face is both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And you can't excuse one biblical truth at the expense of another. And the problem is people get so locked into defending their position that they forget the person in need. They forget the person in need. Consider this example. The story is told of a church that got into a squabble over this very issue. And as the debate grew more heated, what they did was is they divided the church and they separated the two sides of the auditorium. And one poor man didn't know what to do, and so he wandered into the predestination side. And someone said to him, "Who sent you here?" And he replied, "Well, no one. I came of my own free will." And they couldn't tolerate that, and so they pushed him back across the aisle, and someone in the free will camp asked him why he had come over there, and he replied, "I had no choice. I was forced over there," and they kicked him out. And so at that point, the poor man had nowhere to go. And that's what, you know, trying to, you know, be polarized in the issue does. It just causes us to be divided, which ought not be. You've heard of the kind of the illustration of Ironside's door, where it says, "Whosoever will may enter," and then you enter in and you see the place setting for you with your name on a placard, and you look over and it says, "Predestined for the before the foundation of the world." That's Ironside's door. But on one side it says, "Whosoever may freely enter," and you're like, I pick this door. But then on the other side of the door it says, "Predestined before the foundation of the world," and they were waiting for you. So I like being chosen, but I also know that the Bible teaches that I need to confess the Lord Jesus, you know, as my Savior. And so we have a choice, don't we? We have a responsibility. And what do we do with that? We submit to the plan of God just like Abraham did. We, like Abraham, would leave our homeland or saying, "Hey, we're camping here." And we say, we're willing to go to a place where you're going to show us God. He buried his wife in Canaan, the promised land. He obeyed God when it didn't make sense. And he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Was Abraham perfect? No. Was he trusting in God as best as he could? Yeah. He was a man of faith, a father of our faith. And so, in like manner, we need to take spiritual things very, very seriously, like Bible reading and prayer, using our gifts to edify the body of Christ. Do you know that, Christian? He's given you certain gifts to edify and build up the body of Christ, the local body of Christ here. And there are gifts that are manifest in your brothers and sisters that you need that you don't happen to have. And that's why we gather together in various groups and settings for worship, for fellowship, to be edified. We take spiritual things seriously when we say, "Lord, I want to be humble. I want to be just under your authority, studying scriptures that we might not be ashamed." And so in this last section in Genesis, we'll see how Esau didn't take the spiritual things of God seriously. This is an example of what not to do, okay? Sometimes it's just as powerful of an example as what we are to do. And so if you look down at verse 29, it says this: "Now Jacob," the inside guy, "he cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field. And he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom, or red. That's where we get the Edomites from. But Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. Like, I'm about to die of hungry. I'm about to die of hunger. You know, he's hangry, right? Have you ever heard your kids? You're like, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. No, I actually think you're a little farther from it than what you perceive at this point. But Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me? I'm going to die anyway. And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him, and he sold the birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, you might be saying, what's the big deal? What's the birthright? Well, at that time and in that day, just the birthright was a big deal, okay? It had many privileges attached to it, so to speak. There was honor, there was authority, there was a double portion, there was a blessing from the parents. And then when it comes to the birthright regarding Abraham and his descendants, we're talking about the blessings regarding the promised Messiah, the inheritance of the land of Canaan, which was typological of our heavenly inheritance, okay? It's a big, big deal. And Esau had shown some indifference to this right, and so he really didn't have any great issue with it. And at the first opportunity that we see recorded in Scripture, he parts with his birthright for porridge. He says, yeah, give me something to eat. I'm going to die soon anyway, so what good is the birthright? Now, the desire for porridge got Goldilocks into quite a bit of trouble, but this had far greater implications, didn't it? And then on the other side, yes, Jacob is guilty of scheming, but Esau was more to blame for not taking the spiritual into consideration. He didn't see himself as inheriting anything. He thought the birthright was something that he could actually sell. He despised his birthright. He detested the birthright. And so though God had made a determined plan, it's important for you and for me to be determined to stay the course of that plan and finish well and fight the good fight and to seek the Lord to make good choices and follow after his purposes and to please him and not ourselves like Esau and not like Jacob, who was conniving to get the birthright, okay? Though God had made a plan, we need to be determined to submit to the plan of God and not try to fulfill that plan in the flesh. Here's how the writer of Hebrews sums up the situation that we find here in Genesis 25. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 16. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Don't be like Esau. Take spiritual things very, very seriously. And so that's the point. That's the point. Genesis chapter 26, we see here the first part, obedience versus rebellion. Let's read a couple verses here. There was a famine in the land, and besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws, and so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And so there's a famine in the land, just like in Abraham's day. There was a crisis as the food that was normally in abundance, it's now scarce. The Bible notes for us that it was a famine, just like back in Genesis 12. And so Isaac goes to Abimelech, which is probably a different one from Abraham's day, where the word Abimelech is a title rather than a proper name. Okay, Abimelech is believed to be a title rather than a proper name. And we've got this place called Gerar. Gerar. It's halfway between Canaan and Egypt. That's where Isaac is heading that way. And God comes on the scene and he says, do not go down to Egypt. There is always trouble in Egypt. It seems like the people in the Bible, you know, they get going towards Egypt, or the Israelites, you know, even after they were enslaved in Egypt and God freed them from Egypt, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh my goodness. So God says, don't go down to Egypt. And instead of going down to Egypt, Isaac is to put his trust in God and dwell in the land that God would tell him. I'm going to show you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to direct you. Just don't go to this place where you believe is good for you down there. I'm the good God in your life. I'm going to provide for you. And so he wanted Isaac to trust in him like Abraham trusted in him, and not in their own resources, and not with their own wit or planning or contingencies. And so he was to travel around and really not even dwell there in Gerar, which was near the Philistines. God is saying, check out the fullness of the promise that I made to your father Abraham. Cruise around. Check out some of these places. I tell you what, when you go to Israel, there are so many places to look at and consider, and they're just absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. And you think about even our own neck of the woods here in northwest Montana. You know, you can go hiking in about 50 different, you know, really stellar world-class hikes just within, you know, a few miles of here. It's incredible. But then Israel, you know, this is the promised land. And so they had to sojourn. God reminds Isaac of the promise he made to his dad. And God says that he kept the covenant because Abraham was obedient. And then I'm thinking, wait a minute. When you take a closer look at Abraham's life, was he obedient all the time? No, but the reason that God could say that is because I believe he saw the righteousness of Christ in Abraham. All Abraham did was believe God that he would do and come through on that which he promised. And so the Bible teaches that Abraham was counted righteous because of his belief. Abraham's right standing with God was based on his belief in God, his imperfect belief. He was believing in the right direction on the right God, okay? And God says, man, that's what I want. I just want you to trust me for who I am and who I've revealed myself to be. And this, my friends, this is important before we pass on. Abraham's belief in God was accounted to him as righteousness. His relationship with God was based on the fact that he trusted in God and believed God, okay? Nothing else. This is before the law came down. This is before the Levitical system. This is before circumcision. And so isn't it interesting that people can get so wrapped around the axle regarding circumcision or the sacrificial system or the law and rule-keeping to have a relationship with God? And yet Abraham was called the friend of God and had the righteousness of Christ put to his account based on his belief before all that stuff. That's important. That's a big nugget you don't want to miss. And I'm going to blow your minds with this one. Abraham had right standing with God, and he's accounted righteous before he's even technically Jewish. Isn't that amazing? I love it. You just have to read the Bible, and you could be like, wow, look at that. Okay, verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. No, don't, Isaac, don't settle down. Move around. God said, I want you to sojourn. Check out the land. And so he's settling down and he's really rebelling. God said, cruise around, I'm going to show you. Sojourn. And he settles down right there in Gerar. And listen, God does not look on rebellion very lightly. 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Now, Isaac's going to suffer some of the consequences and complications of this rebellion, as we'll see later in the chapter. God says, keep moving. Check the place out. But he camped out. So there's definite blessing in obedience, and there's consequences with rebellion. Take a look at verse 7. And the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, oh no, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought lest some of the men of the place would kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And now it came to pass, when he had been there for a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And then Abimelech called Isaac and he said, quite obviously, she's your wife. And so how could you say, she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. And so Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so here we have, my friends, the legacy of a good witness versus the tragedy of a bad witness. So at that moment, his witness before the people, just totally blown. In chapter 12, Abraham had gone down to Egypt, and he had a little bit of a lapse where he denied that he was married. Okay, that's bad. Guys, do not ever deny that you're married. It's just bad. You go on a mission trip. Hey, is this your wife? No, no. Hey, where did you come from? What's your name? Don't do that. It will not go well with you then, or maybe in the future, or the mission trip. Anyway, in chapter 20, Abraham is actually in the same place that Isaac is now, and he again, for the second time, denies that he's married. That's bad. And so where do you think Isaac gets this bright idea to say that he's not married when he's in a difficult situation? From his dad. And let me just say this. People are watching you, Christian. They're watching you, whether you know it or not. So parents, just like Isaac did with Abraham, your kids are watching your life. They're watching how you respond to the blessings and the trials of life. And I would just submit, if you're going through a difficult time, I mean, I get it. I've gone through difficult times, but seek to be the best Christian that you can possibly be of a Christian and what it looks like going through a difficult time. What does that look like? That doesn't look like necessarily, you know, everything's good or we're going to cover it up. It looks like, hey, we're going to seek the Lord. We're going to read the scriptures. We're going to come together in prayer. You know, just be a good example. Read your Bible. Pray. Worship. Give. Evangelize. We've got to be good examples to our families primarily, but also to those around us who are watching us. You know, for those of you who are married, is Christ in your marriage? Is Jesus in your marriage? Do you have a loving and submitted relationship with one another? And it's important because the world is watching, but then also your kids are watching. They're gaining understanding of what a godly marriage, you know, should look like. You're the best example that they have. Now, you might not be perfect, but you can be growing in your marriage and in your relationship. You know, your kids are going to learn what it means for a man to treat a woman and how a woman should expect to be treated. Okay, so both your daughters and your sons are going to be learning from you, and that's very, very serious. That's very, very serious. It benefits not just our family members, but also those on the outside looking in. And I want to mention this before we move on. Titus chapter 2 and verses 2 through 8, he says this, Paul says this to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. I want you to have sound doctrine, Titus. What's proper sound doctrine? What's proper for sound doctrine? Guess what? He's going to go into it. Verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. For the older woman, they were given instructions that the would be likewise, that they'd be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be discreet and chaste homemakers and good and obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then Paul told Titus that the young men were to, verse 6, be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern or a model or a blueprint or an example of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech that can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And in all of this, Paul said in verse 1, this is sound doctrine. This is what doctrine looks like lived out in our families and in our church community. And so I got to ask the question, what sort of legacy are we leaving? What sort of legacy are we leaving to our kids, our grandkids, our neighbors? Okay? We will have a legacy, but the question is, what sort of legacy will it be? Will it be a good one or a tarnished one? All right. Verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, and so the Philistines envied him. And now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. What a terrible, terrible thing. For a well, that's a matter of life and death. Water for your flocks, water for you. And they're going to these wells. Could you just imagine that? Going to a well, maybe on your property, and you find out that someone had opened up your well casing and they filled it with concrete. What? That's what's going on here. The Philistines were envious and they start filling up all of his wells. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. And so he's prospering, but he's not really prospering in his relationships with the Philistines, is he? You know why that is? He's not in the correct place. He should have been moving around and obedient to the Lord, and now there's tension. Now the Philistines are envying him, and they're stopping up all of his wells that his servants had dug. That was a major undertaking back then. And you know what? Even in our day, I mean, you just don't say, you know, I think it would be good for us to have two wells on our property. Let's get the well driller out here. I mean, if your well is not producing well, you might be hesitant to have the guy come out and drill it a little deeper so you can get a little bit more flow, right? I mean, that's a big deal. It's a big deal in their day too. And it got so bad that the leader of that country in that area said, go away. Would you leave? Oh, what a sad testimony. Well, verse 17, well, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. And so if we stop there for just a moment, so Isaac's just starting to get out of the area of Gerar, and then he camps out where? The valley of Gerar. What? He left, but he didn't go very far. And then he had his servants dig. They were close enough for his servants to dig all the wells that the Philistine guys had filled in. So he didn't go far enough. Look at verse 20. But the herdsman of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And that literally means contention or strife, because the herdsmen were contending with each other. And so he moves on to dig another well. And so then, verse 21, they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. And so he called its name Sitna. And the same thing happens, because he hasn't moved out. He hasn't gone very far. So they dig up Abraham's wells, and then now they're digging new wells, and there's still contention. And so he names it Sitna, which means enmity. an accusation. That well is ours. Are you kidding me? We just dug this well. You know, look at the well log. You know, it's got our address on it kind of thing. And they're like, sorry, you know, it's ours. Verse 22, and so he moved from there and he dug another well. And they didn't quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. And so Rehoboth means wide street or path. There's a buffer zone and some distance between Isaac's contingent and the Philistines. And so what's going on here? From a position of disobedience and suffering of consequence, the moment he moved, the moment he went from disobedience to obedience and sojourning, there was an end or a cessation of the quarreling, and there was now room and an expanse where God could show Isaac the extent of the covenant and the extent of his blessing. If he just followed in his dad's footsteps and just hung out in Gerar, I mean, that doesn't even sound pleasant. Where do you live? Gerar. Really? Wow. Well, I'm moving. Where are you moving to? The Valley of Gerar. What? But the moment that he moved away, now there's room and now there's expanse and the contention stops. It's going to be fruitful. Where before there's carnality and sin, now there's fruitfulness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that where there is envy and strife, there is carnality in the behavior of mere men. So we just need to understand that we need to rise up to the potential that God has placed in us and our hearts and where he's guiding us, and that we would be reminded of these truths and not become involved in envy and strife and divisive behavior. You know, that we wouldn't have a fleshly mindset, but a godly one. So keep moving forward here. We see next the freedom in fearing God versus the ripoff of fear. Verses 23 and 25. Then he went from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so God meets him and he says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Isaac was fearful, wasn't he? He was fearful of the famine. That's what got him in trouble in the first place. But now he's fearful of leaving the place of provision and comfort and abundance. And God says, don't fear. I've got you. I'm going to follow through on the same promises that I gave your father Abraham. See, again, as Isaac moved more in the direction of obedience, God appears to him in the midst of his fear and insecurities. And before we're too hard on Isaac, remember that he's growing in his understanding, just like you and I are. You see, our fear level, when we think about how fearful we are, it's really a tape measure or appraisal of how close we are to the Lord, spiritual tape measure. You know, how are we looking at things? Are we looking at things from our perspective? Well, guess what? That's pretty fearful, where you're inclined to say, oh no, or be like Eeyore, oh well. But you know what? When we have the fear of the Lord, or we have the reverential awe of the Lord and we're looking to him for our provision, we can be like Christopher Robin or like, you know, even Winnie the Pooh. You know, all right, let's get honey, you know. It's a big deal. It's a big, you know, shift. When we spend time with our Creator, we become more and more, we become more and more like him. We don't have to be fearful because we see his power and his provision, and we become even more acquainted with his love and his care for us. Isn't it true, my friends, that his past faithfulness demands our present trust in him? I find that statement to be true. And we don't need to fear the things of this world, but we need to fear God. Have a reverential and worshipful attitude towards him. He's our creator. He's holy. He's worthy. But we don't have to fear life's temporal circumstances when we have a reverential awe of an eternal God. Okay, are we looking at our challenge or our trial through our own resources, that lens? Or are we looking at the trial in relationship to God Almighty? Now, how big is your God? If your God is you and you're the self-made woman or a self-made man or whatever, you're going to look at a trial coming down the pipe here and you're going to go, oh no, oh well. But if you look at that through the lens of Jesus, who's your Savior and your Lord and your Creator and your King, you're like, all right, we're going to see you glorified in this, Lord. You carried me through the last one. You're going to carry me through this one. You've never failed me, and you're not going to start failing me now. Fear inhibits us. It destroys momentum in our spiritual life. It depletes our resources. It rips us off. Fear is debilitating. But the fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom, and it sets us free, and it empowers us to our maximum potential. And so listen to this. If you have the fear of God, you won't fear the things of the world. But if you don't have the fear of God, then everything else will be feared. And when you look at people, they are fearful in these days, right? You have some known unknown virus come on the scene all of a sudden. Oh no, what are we going to do? Well, there's a whole different perspective if someone's life is hidden in Christ versus they're unsaved and they're only living for this world. There's a big difference with how people respond. And so we need to not fear and not be afraid. And you can look up those phrases in the Bible. They are all over the Bible. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Because we need to hear that message, right? We need to hear that. What's the opposite of fear? The opposite of fear is love. It's love. It's not courage. It's not trust. It's love. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so when we understand how much God loves us, we're not going to fear what he takes us through. When we understand how much God loves us and who he is, we're not going to fear what he allows in our life because he's a good God. He's a good God. The love that God has for us flows from his very nature. In 1 John 4:8, we read that God is love. God is love. And so God appears to Isaac, tells him that he's the same God that was with his father, and he's the same God that will be with Isaac. He's saying, I'm present with you, Isaac. I'm with you, and I'm for you. I'm not going to leave you. And that's a glorious truth. And maybe you're finding yourself in a contentious situation right now, whatever that might be. Well, guess what? God's present. He's present with you. Perhaps you're trying to navigate scarcity in your life or even trying to handle God's abundance. Either way, God's with you. God's with you. Whatever you're, if you're running from the Lord or you're doing your best to follow after the Lord and you're just challenged, in either way, God's with you. He's present with you. So look at verse 26. Well, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and you've sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So he said, well, let there now be an oath between us and between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm since we've not touched you and since we've done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we found water. And so he called it Sheba, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so when we look at Abraham, he was a man of altars. He was always building these altars to the Lord everywhere. When we consider Jacob, he was a man of tents. And then Isaac, he was a man of wells. He was a well digger. He dug wells and he saw God's provision in his life. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. This is interesting, because this testifies to the fact that Esau was just like Hebrews 12:6 recorded for him, a fornicator and a profane person. Something that you and I should take to heart is that Esau was not a product of his environment, okay? He made his own choices, just like you and I are faced with choices. And so here he is marrying outside of the clan. He's marrying the Hittite, okay? And these women ended up being a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. They were grieved over it, and there was this kind of ongoing grief regarding it. And so I want to encourage you that we are faced with choices every single day. And we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And we have the choice to value and honor the things that God honors and to look to Him, you know, rather than looking to our flesh or looking to, you know, the world for solutions. And we need, my friends, to be Christians who are standing up for what is right and true and just and holy and praiseworthy at this time, for such a time as this. Because despicable things are being elevated and praised in our world right now. The things that God hates, these groups that are in the news, they're saying, this is what we value. And you look in the Word and God says, that is what I detest. So we need to be educated in the Scriptures. And we need to know the Lord and say, Lord, help me to be the person you want me to be so that I can do the things that you want me to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great testimony of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, we see just the importance of having a legacy, Lord, that honors you and being obedient and fearing you. And we humbly ask, God, that you would help us to apply the truths of Scripture to our lives. Lord, in these days, we pray that you would help us to be strong Christians, that you would, by your Spirit, strengthen our marriages, Lord, and that you would help us to be the best Spirit-filled, Christ-following parents that we can possibly be in these last days. Lord, our kids need us, but Lord, when we look at the world needs God. The world needs you. This nation needs to be turned back to you. And so we just want to submit ourselves to you this evening. I want to confess that you are the Lord and there is no other. You're so great, and we love you and love your involvement in our life. And we pray that we would allow your truth to nestle into our heart, that we would be equipped to engage our culture for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.